Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoyed the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
If you have a Bible, I invite you to open with me to 1 John chapter 3. I would like for us to look today at the passage that was just read for us on the screen, 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 to verse 18. I would like to talk today about loving one another. This passage in 1 John makes me think of another John, the great theologian Johnny Cash. Do we have any Johnny Cash fans out there today? Yes, yes, good. I don't know if you can be a Christian and not a Johnny Cash fan, but if you're not, we give you some grace today. But I'm not a country music fan at all. I would rather stick myself with a pencil than to listen to country music. But I don't know if he qualifies as country, but I love Johnny Cash for a number of reasons. I love the fact that he wears black, which is my personal, you know, favorite color. I love how he is, he's one of the guys on karaoke that I can manage to sing a little bit, because he can't sing either. And so I've always admired that about Johnny Cash. Whenever we do karaoke at our house, my wife can do Celine Dion, but I have to do Johnny Cash or Right Said Fred. And I think about him in this passage today because, you know, Johnny Cash has a compilation CD that's entitled Love, God, and Murder. And he said basically you could categorize all of his songs in these three categories. And so on the cover of the CD is a picture of a heart, a cross, and a gun. And that's pretty much what we're looking at today, right? We're looking at what it means to love people, not to shoot them, not to kill them, like Cain, and how we are to love in a cross-centered way, in view of the cross, through the cross, by the power of the cross. And so today is a sermon brought to you by the Apostle John, but we're reminded of that great Cash man today as well. I'd like to give you just a bit of the overview of 1 John before we dive into this little section. You probably know as seminary students and professors and prospective students, and by the way, I hope the prospective students are not basing your decision on this sermon today for where to come to school, but I'm going to do my best. John is writing to give us assurance that we belong to God. In fact, if you look over at the end of his letter in chapter 5, verse 13, he gives us somewhat of a purpose statement. John does this in the Gospel of John as well. And he says in verse 13 of chapter 5, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John wants us to know something. He wants us to know that we have eternal life. And he is so adamant about this that he uses this word know some 40 times in this letter. And this is important because in John's day, people were living in a day of theological confusion. It was very similar to our day in that sense, where you had people affirming this esoteric knowledge and a really mystical sort of faith that had nothing to do with practical reality. It wasn't about, you know, trusting Jesus and repenting of sin and following Him. It was more like our day in which people say things like, you know, affirm the inner light within you or something abstract that you can't get a hold of. John is writing in that day of theological confusion, and he's trying to provide distinction. And so John, for example, says in his letter that there are things that are clear, that there is life and there is death, that there are children of the devil and children of the Father. There is truth and there are lies. There is life and there is death. There is love and there is hate. He's drawing lines. And one of the ways that John goes about establishing this purpose, that we may know that we belong to God, is by offering four tests, if you will. These are not perfect and they overlap, but John wants us to examine our lives. He's doing some probing. And so he asks us one question, which you might call the truth test. And John will tell us throughout this letter that there are things that you must affirm about Jesus. For example, that Jesus Christ came and that He lived in the flesh. And so he says, like in chapter 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And it's just like today. There are many people today who do not want to affirm or even think it's important to believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. They'll say something, you just need to believe about the idea of Jesus or something like that. And John says, no, there are things you need to affirm about Jesus, who He is, what He did, etc. So that's a truth test. Another test that he offers, this is what you might call a righteousness test. John says that a true believer is practicing righteousness. And he hits this theme over and over. In chapter 2, for example, in verses 3 and 4, John says this. He says, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. He continues on in chapter 2, verse 29, another example, where he says, if you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. And so John is not talking about perfectionism. John is not talking about the inability to sin, but the fact that there is progress in a believer's life and that we are practicing righteousness. He goes on and uses a number of other passages to explain that. Then there's a third test that we're looking at this morning, and that is what you might call a relational test. That those who have been born of God love people. And they love one another. And so John will hit this refrain over and over, like in chapter 3, verse 23, just down from the passage that was read. It says, and this is the commandment that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. Then if you go over to chapter 4, notice verses 7 to 12. It's very similar to the passage in 3, 11 to 18. Chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So John continues to give us this. Now in chapter 3, verse 10, he puts two of them together, practicing righteousness and loving people. And so he says, by this it is evident who the children of God, who are the children of God, and who are the children of the devil. Who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now you see, John is really clear, isn't he? We love this about John. Now a fourth one I would add would be a spiritual test. That a person who belongs to God has the Spirit dwelling inside of them. Chapter 3, verse 24. He says, whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God abides in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. So the Spirit is inside of us. We love one another. We're longing for righteousness. We're practicing righteousness. And we believe truths about Jesus that are absolutely essential. Now let's camp out on this relational test. This is a very important one, I think. This idea of loving one another. John doesn't want us to miss out on this very, very important subject that is as old as dirt, as he says, or actually older. And we need this passage for many, many reasons. Let me just give you a few reasons why we need to learn how to love one another, as John is telling us today. One of them, of course, is you're made for relationships. You and I are made in the image and likeness of the triune God, who is in Himself a relationship. You are made for relationships. You're made for friendships. You're made for community. So we need to learn how to live in community. Another very important reason is we all in this room will face conflicts, relational conflicts. How many of you have at least one relational conflict in your life? Just one. Okay. Very good. How many of you are sitting next to that person? Oh, I see that hand. I think Charlotte Aiken. She raised her hand? No? And you know, sometimes, there's another reason, we disagree. I know it's hard to imagine on this campus that anyone would disagree. It's okay to disagree, just don't hate the person, right? That's what John's telling us. You can disagree agreeably about matters that are not of first importance, and so we need to learn how to love people who don't always agree with us. We really need to learn this passage because we live in a culture that has a warped view of love. Well, the world is love today. I'm going to get into that in just a moment. But one of the big ones that I'm really burdened with on our campus and in our church is that one of the ways the watching world will know that we are Jesus' disciples is by our love for one another. One of the best, most effective evangelistic tools in the church is how they love each other. This is what Francis Schaeffer called the final apologetic. The final apologetic. It is really important in a seminary that you learn how to contend for the faith. But we need more than doctrinal truth. We need to learn how to love. Schaeffer says that the world has the right to look upon us as true Christians and observe that we do love each other. Our love must have a form that the world may observe. It must be seeable. Now, where did Schaeffer ever get such an idea? Well, he got it from Jesus, right? Who said this much in John chapter 13. Now, here we are in a seminary where theology is rightly emphasized, but we need to be reminded that our understanding of God and the gospel should make us more loving people. If it is not making you a more loving person, the gospel is not working itself deeply enough inside of you. Paul told Timothy, the aim of our charge is love. That's the aim. And so, ask yourself the question, is your love for people growing? I was reading the book, How People Change by Lane and Tripp, and they made an interesting comment about a guy who was really good with theology. He attended church regularly, but he had a problem. They said he had the theological dexterity of a gymnast, but he lived like a relational paraplegic. You see what he's saying? It's not enough just to know theology. There are many people who are gifted, many people who are skilled, but they are a two on the relational scale. And might I just put a warning in here? If you're headed to the church and you don't love people, I think you've chosen the wrong profession. I think you've actually chosen the wrong faith. Right? We do not offer classes on how to be a hermit. We're not training you to go to Qumran. We're training you to go to a church. And what is a church but a body of people? Of people that are sometimes very difficult to love. So let me ask you some questions. Do you have real community in your life? Do you learn in community? Do you have anyone in your life that can contradict you? Students, do you love the church? Not just the idea of the church, but an actual person in a real church. Have they come over to your house, opened your fridge, sat on your couch, shared their story? Students, do you love your professors? Do you honor and respect those who labor over you? Or do you look like the culture and reject anyone who is in authority? Professors, do you love your students? Older people sometimes look down upon the younger generation. Are you a loving leader or a religious bully? There are religious bullies in evangelicalism, you know that, right? They are known by their scathing emails and letters. They need a dose of 1 John. Are you loving in your writing, in your blogs, in your tweets? Is there a sense of charitableness in your writing? Are you measured by what you say? Are you envious of others who are elevated in position and given opportunity? Paul says, love does not envy or boast. Would the people who know you and observe you think that you are either arrogant or loving? And how about your marriage? Is the gospel being reflected in that marriage? Well, let's take these questions to this passage, and I want you to see three things. And I just want to continue to ask questions in the spirit of an exam here. The first question that John might ask us is, do you see the importance of this love? Do you see the importance of this love? Verses 11 to verse 15. Notice how important love is to John. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And I love John. I think John was probably the closest person to Jesus. He knew Jesus very well, and John basically says, I've got nothing new. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning. He will use this phrase in his letters some 10 times, from the beginning. He's basically saying, this is the gospel that you heard when you first received it. This is the gospel of the apostles. This included, of course, the teaching of Jesus. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. John basically says that while methods may change from time to time, the essentials of the Christian faith, the heart of Christianity is unchanging. And if anyone says they have a new message, beware. That's what the guys on Mars Hill said. They love to hear new ideas, new things. Paul and others would say, no, I'm bringing you something by way of reminder. Here's John. He's a good model of a pastor. He just keeps repeating the gospel. He just keeps repeating what people need to be hearing. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning. It's not flashy. It's not new. It's this. You need to learn how to love each other. And so John refers us back, I think, to Jesus' words. I think this is the first of about 6 references to John's letters, in John's letters to Jesus' command to love each other. This refers us back, I think, to John 13, if you'd like to go there briefly. John chapter 13. And in this section of Scripture, this is where our Lord taught us about this. Jesus taught us about all kinds of love. There are at least seven types of love, as I was thinking about it. He talked about a love for God. He talked about a love for neighbor. He talked about a love for your enemies. That would be Delta. A love for the least of these. A love for strangers. A love for your family. And a love for one another. And he talks about that seventh type of love right here in John 13, verse 34. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So Jesus says this is a new commandment. Now, of course, it's not brand new in the sense that we haven't heard about love up to this point. We had heard about love in the Old Testament, for example. But it is new in a couple of different ways. And you might read various commentaries, including Dr. Aiken's, I would add, on this, on 1 John. But what seems to be new about the new commandment, at least in a couple of ways to me, is that Jesus modeled this commandment. That is not a new idea to go love. It is a new idea that Jesus came as God in the flesh and showed us what love was like. A new commandment. And this commandment, of course, is modeled. And it's also empowered now by Jesus. So Jesus both gave us example and by His death and resurrection gave us empowerment to live out this commandment. Now this is elementary, you might say. Well, it is. It is. But I went to public school in Kentucky. And I like it easy, man. I like to be simple. I can't go too high, okay? Now, listen to what D.A. Carson said, who will be here this weekend. He says, "The new commandment is simple enough for a toddler to memorize, so you can teach it to your kids, and appreciate. Profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice." Embarrassed by how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. Now, Jesus doesn't stop in chapter 13. Over in chapter 15, notice again how he repeats this in verse 12 when he says, "This is," now watch this time, "my commandment," he says, "that you love one another as I have loved you." I love how Jesus says here, "This is my commandment." Now, there are a lot of commandments in the Bible. There are a lot of commandments in the New Testament, some 14,000 or 1,400 as one is said. But this commandment, Jesus says, is my commandment. And His commandment is just as important as those that God wrote with His finger. Let me ask you a question then. How seriously have you taken the commandment of Jesus Christ to love one another? Do you take it as seriously as the command to do not commit adultery? Do you think you can habitually break this commandment? Is this issue of loving one another on your mind when you gather for worship on a Sunday? Or is the church a place just to hear a little singing and a little preaching and to exercise your religious liberty? Or are those people a people for whom you are personally responsible for in some way? Is your conversation about other believers indicative of keeping this commandment? Is the strength of your church based upon a dynamic preacher or real relationships? This is my commandment, Jesus says. See how important it is. We need to elevate our view of this. Jesus modeled it for us, of course, in John 13 by doing what? Washing feet. He washed feet. Can you imagine our Lord washing your feet? This is not raw power. This is humble self-service. How many of you in this room hate feet? I do. I hate feet. And guys in this room know that your feet stink. Badly, right? Even if you take a shower and use fast acting, tenactin, and baby powder, it doesn't help. It is evidence that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? The last thing I want to do is wash feet, and you can imagine the first century. And Jesus here redefines greatness. He redefines it. He's taking up a towel, he's considering other people first. And this act of humility is but a foreshadowing of the greatest act of humility, namely his death on the cross. So there is Judas, having his feet washed. There is Peter, the one who opens his mouth. normally does once he takes his foot out of it. There are the others, all having their feet washed. Loving one another means following this example. That's what it looks like. What it doesn't look like, back in 1 John, is Cain. John says, take your cues from Jesus. Don't take them from Cain, who is a picture of this world. It's a picture of the child of the devil, if you will, of a person who has no spiritual life in them. When he says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So learn from Cain and Abel here. From Cain, we learn what we must avoid. Wicked jealousy that leads to hate, that leads to murder. There's a progression here, right? So don't be like Cain. Cain is an example of one who has no spiritual life at all. He was jealous of his brother's righteousness. His brother's offering was accepted and his was not, and that turned to hate, which turned to murder. From Abel, what we learn is a bit surprising, actually. What we must expect. What we must expect is hatred. Hatred. From Cain, we learn what we must avoid, jealousy. From Abel, what we must expect, hatred. You may be like Abel. You may be like Abel. The world may hate you. You say, why? I didn't do anything to them. That's exactly why. Abel does nothing wrong in a general sense. He's not perfectly innocent, of course. But he's offering a sacrifice. He's trying to be devoted to God. And he is murdered. And John here says, hey, don't be surprised if people hate you as well. Now, why did John say this? Well, what John does is he puts the two concepts together that Jesus put together in John 15. Once again, he's just ripping Jesus' sermon off here. When Jesus said in John 15, hey, they hate me, guess what? They're going to hate you. Well, Jesus, what did you ever do for them? Nothing. I just loved them to death. I loved them and they hated me. And so Jesus, like Abel, is an innocent one who is killed, even though he did nothing that was unrighteous. We're told in Hebrews that his blood speaks a better word. Where Abel's cries out for vengeance, Jesus' cries out with forgiveness. Cries out with mercy and atonement. And so here's the principle. If you're loving a body of people, if you're practicing this command to love one another, some people may hate you. On the flip side, we know from like Acts 2, some people will be attracted to that. There is, as I mentioned, evangelistic sense about loving one another. Some people will be drawn to that level. Say, what in the world is going on in that church? Look how they take care of each other. Look at that community. On others, on the other hand, will see that and will be repelled from that. They'll turn away from that. And so John tells us here, don't be surprised. If you're a Christian, some people might not like you. I know it's hard. It's hard to believe, right? You know, race car drivers don't say, I can't believe I got in a wreck. Some professions, just it goes with the territory. It goes with the territory. Baseball players should not cry if they get hit by the ball. It's baseball. And there is no crying in baseball. None. Soldiers, they don't say, I can't believe they're shooting at me. You're in a war. And Christians should not be surprised when the world hates us. Does that mean we're looking for enemies? Absolutely not. We're not looking for enemies. We have enough already. It just means we shouldn't be surprised. We're not above our master, are we? And then John tells us in verses 14 to 15, test your heart. He says here, we know, now look how important love is, that we've passed from death to life and that we have love for one another. This love for one another is now made possible, we're told here, by the new birth. We have new life. We do not love people in and of ourselves, by ourselves. We need a new heart to love this new family that we have. And we know that we've passed from death to life in that we love the brothers. We love because he first loved us. And so when you become a Christian, you get a new heart, you get a new family, you get new brothers. And how many of you in this room had a horrible temper before you became a Christian? Yes, thank you for those hands. You're my guys. That was me. I had one of the most incredibly bad, embarrassing tempers in the history of mankind. I'm exaggerating just a little bit, but it was bad. I led the team in technical fouls, for example. I once threw a bat, caught out on strikes. That was a ball, clearly. Threw my bat. Not against the fence, but into the stands, into the bleachers. Yeah. And I should stop there. But when I became a Christian, I went to FCA. The first time I went to FCA, I got in a fight. Ain't a fight at FCA. That's a problem. I'm not even making that up. And when I became a Christian, I started to love people. Now, I'm by no means perfect in this. I'm preaching this to you because I'm preaching it to myself. That sometimes we have the old Cain, right? But we have new life. And because we have new life, we have new capacity for love. We have a new desire to love. And we have passed from death to life in this, that we love the brothers. Verse 15, he goes on and he says, whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, John's not saying, to be clear, that a murderer cannot become a Christian. We know better than that. You just take the Apostle Paul, for example. But he's talking about this abiding state of hatred. This abiding state of murder in your own heart. How can you say that you have eternal life when this is going on in your heart? And so John wants us to see how important this command is. Do you see how important it is? That's the first question. Number two, do you see the cross-centered nature of this love? Do you see the cross-centered nature of this love? Verse 16, we know love that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. I love this verse, don't you? I love John here. Watch this. We know what love is. We know what love is. He points us to the cross and shows us that Cain's hatred led to murder and Jesus' love led to self-sacrifice. No greater love has a man than this. He laid down his life. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Consider the fact this morning, Christian, that Christ loves you. This world is seeking to be loved. And Jesus doesn't love us because we are good. He loves us and makes us good. I don't know if you were like me when I started reading the Bible in college. 1 John seemed a bit mushy. Sort of like a hippie manual. You know, I want to know what love is. All you need is love. It's just kind of weird. Why? Because if you're trained in the culture on love, 1 John just seems a bit strange, out of place. But John clarifies what love is. So if you're ever in a university setting and the professor says, what is love? Let's do a whiteboard session here. And one person says, I think love is this, and I think love is this, I think love is this. You've got an answer in John. We know what love is. In our culture, this is the way most people treat love. One of at least four ways. One is tolerance. A lot of people think love is tolerance. It's all about self-expression, and you can never contradict another person. And I would say never replace truthfulness for tolerance. Speak the truth in love. Others think that love is just something that is sexual. So if a dating couple go out, watch Twilight, you know, they come back and he says, I love you, that's the magic word. And it's all about eros. Most people just have a very general, diminished view of love, don't they? They use it all the time about everything. I love chicken. I love running. I love donuts. So when a guy says to a girl, I love you, it means nothing. If you go out one time and he says, I love you, I would say he might just love you like he loves a donut. Don't be turned on by that. He loves everything, okay? And his hot light is on. That's the only reason he's saying that. Okay? It's a diminished view of love. And do not think there are not players in the church. There are. And we want to break their neck. In the name of Jesus, with great love. Others have this sort of hallmarky love. It's sort of a vain sentimentalism. And so it's you fall in and out of love. Know nothing of a covenant love. But John will not allow us at all for a moment to not know what love. He says, you want to know what love is? It's in a cross. It's not philosophical, just philosophical. It's not mystical and just abstract. It's not just about being nice. It's about a cross. And that's why when the New Testament urges us to love people in various ways, it always has the cross in view. So it is husbands, love your wives, not like a donut, but as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Paul roots it in the cross. Or forgive one another. Why? Because you should be nice to people? No. Because God in Christ forgave us. Here we talk about adoption oftentimes. Why do we talk about that? Because it is rooted in the concept of what God has done for us in His great adopting love. So New Testament love, the ethical dimension of our faith is cross-centered. It's rooted in the cross. And so John here says, listen, what the cross was about was passion that led to action. He laid down His life for us. Jesus just didn't say, I love you. He did something. God demonstrated His love for us. And while we were sinners, He died for us. It wasn't just a sentimental love. It was an actual doing something. It was passion that led to action. And so I would define love like that. It is a cross-centered passion that leads to action. In other words, sympathy is no substitute for action. Our sympathy is not helping the nations at all. Our sympathy is not helping the orphan crisis at all, or the 27 million slaves who are in human trafficking. Our sympathy is helping nothing until we act. Cross-centered love does something. Jesus did something. And if we really love people, we will do something. Right? Because we have life in us. And His love compels us. Number three, final question, leads us to this one. Are you practically demonstrating this love? Again, John brings us down to reality, and he says, we ought to first lay down our lives for our brothers. I love this about John. John says, the first act here is a love by sacrifice. Now you think about who's writing this letter. You always have to step back when you're reading John and think about who he was for a moment. He was called a son of thunder. He's like the Aiken boys, the sons of thunder. Were these guys the most loving guys? No. The Samaritans didn't want to believe. And what did they say? Burn them up. These are the guys you would not want to put a lighter in their hand. They were dangerous. And John here is an older man now. And what's John writing about? Love. Eventually they got it, didn't they? Simon Peter. Was he the most loving guy in the world? They come to Jesus. He takes off a sword and wants to cut a guy's ear off. Always packing. And Peter would say in his letter, love one another earnestly. That means there's hope for you and me. It took a long time to work in these guys' lives. They eventually got it. At the end of John's letter in John 21, Jesus looks to Peter and basically says, hey, you're going to pour out your life for people. You're going to be really poor and you're going to die on a cross. Peter's like, what about John? And he's like, and Jesus is like, don't worry about John. I got John. John the beloved. Peter's like, if I'm getting a spanking, he needs to get one too. Sort of like my kids. And Peter's whole life, how's that for career day? Here's your life, okay? You're going to be poor, you're going to give it all away to people, and you're going to die on a cross. Who wants to sign up? And Peter did. Why? Because they got this. They got what love looked like. So it's a love by sacrifice. It's a love through generosity. Verses 17 and 18 says, if your brother has a need and you know about this need, but you close your heart or your intestines, literally, your insides, if you close off your affections toward an actual need of a real person, how does God's love abide in you? Notice how he shifts from the plural to the singular. If your brother is in need. So people might say, well, I love people. Who are you loving? Give me a name. Give me a face. Whom are you loving? G.P. Lewis said, it is easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love an individual man or woman, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, and otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. Then he says, verse 18, here's what we should go do today. Let us go love, not just in word and talk, but in deed and truth. Again, passion plus action leads to action. So let me just ask you a few questions as we wrap it up here. You tell me if this is love. We take a dude, he's got a wife. His wife is driving a broken down car, and he gets a brand new bass boat. And he tells his wife, I love you. She's jumping it off every day to get the car started. He's riding around in his new boat. Does he love her? Or does he love bass? Or take a dude, says he loves his wife, but has some girlfriends. He's constantly looking at porn, and he tells his wife, I love you. Does he? John wants us to demonstrate love. Ladies, if a guy asks you out and eventually says, I love you, but let's go Dutch, you tell him, I read 1 John. And I'm not Dutch. Are the Dutch godless? Pick up the tab, McFly. Pick up the tab. I love you, but you're going to pay for part. No, no, no. These are not the men we raise up at Southeastern Seminary. We raise up tough and tender men. Yeah? And don't touch her or we'll kill you. Now, let me quit here. We're out of time. What I'm encouraging you to go do today is to put this sermon into practice and take opportunities to serve people. You don't have to call a press conference. You don't have to tweet about it. We're not flying in helicopters. Just wash the dishes. Just serve your professors. Just write that email. Just love people. Fred Craddock, who's an old preaching prof of yesteryear that has some interesting things to say, both theologically and related to preaching that we don't always agree with, did have a very good illustration of this type of love I'm talking about when he said, in an address to ministers, he's kind of comparing this idea of going out in a blaze of glory as a martyr and living a long life of just basic everyday love. He says this, to give my life for Christ appears glorious. To pour myself out for others, to pay the ultimate price of martyrdom, I'll do it. I'm ready, Lord, to go out in a blaze of glory. We think giving our all to the Lord is like taking a $1,000 bill and laying it on the table. Here's my life, Lord, I'm giving it all. But the reality for most of us is that He sends us back to the bank and has us cash it in for $1,000 worth of quarters. We go through life putting 25 cents in here and 50 cents there. We listen to our neighbor's kids' troubles instead of saying, get lost. We go to that boring ministry meeting. We give a cup of cold water to a shaky old man in a nursing home. Usually giving our life to Christ isn't glorious. It's done in all those little acts of love, 25 cents at a time. It would be easy to go out in a flash of glory. It's harder to live the Christian life little by little over the long haul. Now some of you in this room will go out in a blaze of glory, and we praise God for that. You will go out as a martyr. But many of you will not. And whether you die as a 100-year-old man or a 29-year-old missionary, whether you're serving in Bunn or Botswana, the command is the same, isn't it? Let's learn to love. And so may God help us do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the love that You have shown us in Jesus, the example He has given for us, and His death and glorious resurrection, giving us power to live out this word. So, Father, keep us from hypocrisy. Keep us from, Lord, just being people of the head and not people of the heart. Grant us, Lord, opportunities today to serve and to love and demonstrate our love as people who have received much love. We thank You for all You're doing in this seminary. And I pray that we would be a people who both know truth and practice love. And may the world know we are Your disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.org. www.johnnycash.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.